I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
I only have one announcement this morning. There's a deadline today. Who knows what it's for? Family camp. Yeah, the deadline for registering for family camp is today at 12:30 p.m. All forms are on the lobby credenza, including the two forms for housing, deluxe or economy. If you have questions, if you're unsure of something, if you're still wavering a little with it, anybody on camp staff would be happy to help talk you through it if there's things that you need as well. And I think quite a few of us are here today. If you're on camp staff, raise your hands. Look around. There's a lot. You can grab somebody, and they can help with anything you need with that too. Before our teacher, Josh Thomas, comes up, we're going to sing one more song, number 90, The Name of Jesus Christ.
Excellent. Thank you, Hannah. Thank you, Tom. God bless you all. Before we get into God's word this morning, I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have for the next few minutes to receive more from you this morning. Receive your heart in the scriptures. Receive from the example that we're going to be looking at this morning and the truth that you've given us, that our hearts might be encouraged, that we might maintain vision and be blessed in this life to your glory and honor. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to begin by looking at the example of the Apostle Paul and those with him, and their stand, and some of the truths that enabled them to stand in this life. And then we're going to focus on one particular topic that really helped them endure and stand in this Christian life. And here it is in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. This is Paul and those that were ministering with him. It says in verse 13, we'll read in the King James, it says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." I love this verse because Paul read from, I believe this was a quotation from the Psalms, and he read of a verse that said, "I believed, therefore have I spoken." And he said, that's just like what we do. And I think that's so wonderful. And he identified with the psalmist that believed, and that's why he spoke. You might remember, and I hope you do, from last week, Tom did a wonderful sharing with us about the importance of filling our hearts with wisdom and the truth of God's word so that what's coming out of our lips are sustaining words, that we're able and willing to reprove if the situation calls for it, helping others to rise to who they are in Christ by reminding them of who they are in Christ, to praise and thank people for their faith when the situation calls for it, to ask for help when the situation calls for it, using our words as a way of preaching and teaching and encouraging with the sustaining words of God. And here it tells us the very similar truth, right? The way that Paul did it and those with him was what? They believed, therefore did they speak, right? Their faith in the scriptures, their faith in the sure word of God is what enabled them to speak and caused them to speak. It wasn't through peer pressure. It wasn't through a desire to conform to some religious standard, but because of their faith. They believed the treasure that the gospel was. You can go back and read. I was tempted to read this whole section, but we would run out of time. Back to chapter 3 and into chapter 4 about the glory of this great gospel of Christ that was entrusted to Paul and those with him. And that's why he spoke, because he believed those things. And then in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So here we see this element of hope, this element of hope. We prayed about it this morning. We heard about it in manifestations, that it's not just about this life. It's not just about faith in this life, doing God's work in this life. But what? We do that knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. And then the next verse says, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Oh, what a great summary of the Christian life in these verses if we would follow Paul's example, because what's he talking about here? All things are for my own sake, my own ambition, my own kingdoms. No, for your sake. What is that but love, right? It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love doesn't seek its own, right? That love, the true love of God that we have in the new nature, seeks another's blessing, another's benefit. And so here we have these three pillars of the Christian life, faith, love, and hope, all in these verses. And Paul lived in those truths. Let's look at the next verse. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What's the cause? Well, the previous verse was his desire to see God glorified. For which cause the glory of God we faint not, and the hope that he had as well is mentioned in verse 14, that he would be presented with them along with the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, we could spend so much time on these sections, this section here, and the sections before it, but let's just focus here on the fact that Paul went through a lot that would cause him to faint, and I trust that you also go through a lot as you endeavor to speak those sustaining words, to preach Christ, to stand for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to grow in the faith, and to help others to grow in the faith. Paul had some pretty intense affliction that he lived under, right? Stonings. A night and the day he spent in the deep, it says. Suffering shipwreck. Evil spirits sent to buffet him. In his service, not everyone accepted what he had to say, and there were false brothers in his presence that came across as legitimate and supportive, but had evil intentions. And Paul would have had a much easier life if he had just stopped speaking for God, stopped standing for God, stopped standing for the truth. But here we read what it was that he kept in his mind and his heart that allowed him to continue this hope that he had. And specifically, he says in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. That he knew that as heavy as the affliction was in this life, it was light compared with the glory that would come. Right? It's a matter of perspective. I've never dealt with the extent of the pressure that Paul was under, the discomfort that Paul was under. Maybe you haven't either. But he calls it, I think that my pressure is heavy when I'm not remembering and comparing it to the eternal weight of glory. For Paul to call his pressure light affliction and to call it momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory meant that he had his eyes fixed on something so exceedingly glorious, so exceedingly worth it, that he continued, even though it would have been much easier for him if he had just stopped, if he had just let up a little bit, if he had just compromised on the truth that he knew. But he kept doing it. And let's go into chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right? Referring to this promise of those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive new bodies. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, these mortal bodies will put on immortality. If we've died, our bodies that are corrupting in the ground will be what? Become incorruptible. This is part of our hope. We'll receive bodies like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified, supernatural, spiritual body. And that was one of the unseen things that Paul fixed his mind upon, his heart upon. Right? Their inward renewal to continue preaching and standing for God came from them looking at these unseen realities that were coming, that were promised, this future that God had laid before them. One of those things was this new body. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. So, in other words, just saying, it's not that he's saying, I don't just want to die. I want to receive all that is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I want to put on my house from heaven. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Right, he's comparing the tent of this body. What do you do with when you go camping, Jason? Do you set up a permanent structure? No, you just put a tent up, and these bodies are just temporary. But the house that you live in, that's more permanent. And here, it's the most permanent and glorious of houses that could be had. And that's our new bodies, right? That's what he wants to be clothed with. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit. NIV handles this verse really well for our modern ear. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come, guaranteeing what is to come. So Paul, this is, again, another one of those unseen things, this new life that he had in Christ, he knew that it carried with it the promise of fullness of life when Christ returned. The Spirit here is called a token or a down payment. Is Josiah here? Yes, you're right here in the front row. Your dad is a really good cook, and does he ever grill out? I saw him grilling out the other day. Drove by your guy's house, and I saw the smoke from the smoker going up, and my mouth started to water. Does he ever give you a little taste of what he's cooking? And isn't that a blessing? But really what you're looking forward is to sitting down for those ribs, right? You don't want just a little bite. You want the full measure. You want the full measure. And that's what the Spirit that we have now is like compared to the glory that we're going to experience. Just a little taste of what's to come. The spiritual life that we have now is a down payment, a seed, a little taste of the fullness of what's to come. Paul looked forward to that. He fixed his mind on it. That's what enabled him and those with him to not faint. Though their outward man was perishing, they were renewed daily by these truths. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Oh, I love this. Now it's getting even more specific. What was it about his new body that got Paul so excited? Was it that he could fly around in it? I don't know if the Bible says we can fly around in our new bodies. Was it the lack of the mortality of it? Not so much. But what is it? It's that he would be able to be present with the Lord. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why the mortal must put on immortality and the corruptible must put on incorruption. When we receive that, we're now able to inherit the fullness of what God had. And the best part of that is getting to be with our Lord. That's what he's pointing out here, right? That being with Jesus Christ is what Paul was excited about when he thought of heaven, right? And it's that new body that would enable him, that eternal house, that permanent abode that would enable him to dwell in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 2:20. We're going to come back here to 2 Corinthians. For Paul, the joy of his future could be summed up by this, where he saw that this means I get to be present with my Lord. This means I get to be present with my Lord when I put on my eternal house from heaven. Until then, he was absent from the Lord in that sense. Now, Paul got to see Jesus in a series of visions that you can read about in the book of Acts. But he still longed to be with him permanently. Galatians 2:20. Why was that? It says, this is Paul speaking again. and we can learn from his example and believe the truths that he believed. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who what? Loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul thought of his Lord Jesus Christ, he saw this Son of God, and he thought of the cross. And he thought, here's this man that took my place on the cross in because of his love for me, the one that loved me and gave himself for me. You notice it doesn't say, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved the world and gave himself for the world. Right? That is true. We want to remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son and that Jesus had a love for more than just me. But it starts with a love for me, right? So in a very real sense, if you're going to receive from this verse, Jack, you have to say, well, if Paul saw Jesus' love for Paul in the cross, maybe I should see Jesus' love for Jack in the cross, right? That who loved Jack and gave himself for Jack. I realize the verse doesn't say Jack, but you understand, Paul was saying me here. And when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ and think about the Son of God who died for us, we can see his love for us. We can see the one that gave himself for us. And Paul loved the Lord, and that's why he wanted to be with him. You can, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can read later in the chapter. Let's read it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He was constrained by the love of Christ and saw that Christ didn't just die for him, but that he died for all and that all should live for him. He had such a love for his Lord that he wanted to see everybody living for his Lord. And that's why he preached and taught and spoke. Because he believed the gospel, he believed the treasure that it was, and he loved his Lord. And he looked forward to the day when he was going to be with him. And then look at this. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So in the time left, we're going to focus on this topic this morning. This is referring to the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul lived for this day, and we're going to take some time to consider what it is and what it isn't. Let's read this in the NIV, verse 9. It says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So remember he was just saying, you know, I'd really love to be with my Lord forever. Not that I want to die, not that I hate this life, but I want to put on the fullness of the new life that God has destined me for. And I want to be with this Lord that has loved me and that I love. And so he says, in the meantime, whether I'm with him or apart from him, we make it our goal to please him. This word that's translated, make it our goal, in the NIV, is translated labor in the King James, is a really interesting Greek word. It doesn't come up too many times in the New Testament. But it's a word that means to be zealous for or ambitious for out of a sense of honor. The etymology of it is, if you look at the root words here, it's a love of honor, a love of honor. And in common usage of the day, you can see the secular accounts and see that it's a word used of those that served in public service and that would serve out of a sense of honor, not just to make money, but the honor of serving the public. And here it's applied to Paul's view of being found pleasing to his Lord, being found pleasing to his God, that it was out of a sense of honor, that, in other words, that it's my honor to live pleasing to my Lord. So it's more than just a goal, right? In our company, at my job, we have goals that we set out for ourselves every year so that we can get better at the engineering work that we do. And I don't know if it's necessarily out of a sense of honor that I do that. It's more my boss asked me, I need you to get better at this, so focus on this. But there's no sense of honor in it, really. It's, I'll do it heartily as unto my Lord. There's the honor in that. But when we think of just translating this as we make it our goal or we make it our aim, it misses this element of the honor that it is for those that are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ to please him. What could be more honorable than hearing our Lord say, well done, this Lord of glory say, well done on this day? Let's consider more of what this day is. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is part of the unseen thing that Paul looked forward to that helped him go and continue in faith and love. What is this judgment seat of Christ? Judgment, typically we read judgment and we think negative. Not a bad translation, but it can be misleading because usually we think of being judged for crimes or judged for sins, right? Like, I'm on trial for stealing that car and I want to go back to my life. If I'm on trial, it's immaterial whether I did it or not. If I'm facing that judgment, I would like to be found innocent. Why? So I can go back to living my life the way it was. I dread being found guilty because some negative consequence will come. I'm going to lose my license. I'm going to have to go to jail, right? And so I hope coming out of that judgment that life can just go back to normal and this would never have happened. Another type of judgment, maybe more similar to like a job review or some type of competition where if you lose, if let's say you're up for a promotion at work, Misha, and at the end of the year, they review your record to see if you're going to get that promotion. When you go into that, there's some amount of trepidation. Maybe it's like, oh, I wonder if I'm going to get it. But are you concerned that you're going to be fired? Not necessarily, right? That's the type of judgment where the only outcome is something better or nothing. When I was in high school and in the second language classes, I was doing French. If you wanted to, you could go to these competitions where you could try to get either 3 stars, 4 stars, or 5 stars in how well you spoke French as a second language. And I ended up failing at that, but they didn't kick me out of school. I got no stars, and but I wasn't like dreading some punishment or that I was going to fail French even. It was just an added bonus. It was a judgment, my evaluation, and I was hoping that I'd get some added reward, some added acknowledgement, but at the end of the day, I wasn't dreading leaving with some punishment, right? The same like a job review where your job isn't at stake, but maybe some promotion or award or a bonus or a competition in athletics, right? If you come in last place in the World Cup, do they, are you now out of the League of Nations? If no. it's just trying to see if you can win this thing. It's that type of a judgment. The scriptures speak of a judgment seat of Christ for Christians, and it's not a place where our works are going to be judged and that we have the possibility of encountering some condemnation. No. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5 says we've been freed from condemnation. We've been freed from the wrath to come, the anger of God against sin. Not because we deserve it, but because of Christ. So this has to be something different than a judgment seat where we'd be concerned with being cast out of the presence of God or being punished or even punished for our sins or being found unrighteous. No, Christ has already paid for that. Romans 5, 8 to 11. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Right? Saved from wrath through him, unless you don't pass the judgment seat of Christ. No. Saved from wrath through him, period. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 8:1. We'll read this one out of the NIV, because it's more accurate to the original wording. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved. No condemnation. Romans 8:33. Oh, aren't these glorious truths? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God has justified us. He's not going to lay anything to our charge in terms of holding us accountable for our sins. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was for. God sent Jesus Christ to bear the sins of the world, and the righteousness that he purchased for us is legit. It's paid for. God's not going to hold anything to our charge, and nobody else that matters that would try to can hold anything to our charge because it's God that's justified us. And so this judgment seat has to be thought of, and there's so many scriptures on this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For the sake of time, we'll skip Romans 14, but you could review Romans 14, verse 10, and see that it talks about this judgment seat of Christ there. It's translated judgment seat of God. But it's Christ that's giving out God's judgment. And we must all give account, but it's for our labor for our Lord, whether it's going to be rewarded or not. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. This is part of what Paul believed in and kept him going. And so we can follow his example and learn from this and think about this day. If we don't understand it rightly, I can't very well put my faith and hope in it. If maybe I'm confused by these sections and say, well, that just sounds kind of scary or so far in the distant future that I just won't think about it, we're not going to be equipped to stand and not faint the way that Paul was. So we need to think about the judgment seat of Christ. We ought to think about the judgment seat of Christ. Again, don't let that word throw you off. This is more like a competition where the judge is determining the value of your performance and either finding it praiseworthy or not praiseworthy. But it doesn't change the underlying relationship that we have with God, the forgiveness of sins, the eternal life, the new bodies that we'll receive, the joy in the presence of the Lord that we'll receive. But it's this added blessing of having our labor for our Lord, our service back to our Lord Jesus Christ, being acknowledged. It says in that verse that we read that he may receive for what he has done, whether it be good or bad. A quick reading of that, you think, oh, I might receive bad. But no, the good or bad is referring to what I have done. If what I have done is good, I'll receive a reward. If what I have done is bad, I'll receive no reward, right? It doesn't say I'm going to receive lashings or punishment. when Paul says in the next verse, knowing the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, it wasn't fear of a negative judgment, except in the sense of that he might be ashamed at having no reward. Right? It talks about in 1 John that we are seeking to abide in him, that when he appears, we may be not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the fear that Paul had, because he loved his Lord so much and found it such an honor to be able to please him with his life, was the fear of having nothing to give the Lord on that day, the fear of having lived for himself, the fear of letting temptation win, the fear of compromising and not having stood for his Lord in this life, and therefore not having his Lord say, well done. That was what Paul dreaded, right? And is that a healthy dread? Yeah, because we love our Lord. We don't want to, when he appears, have nothing to give him. Again, this isn't a matter of salvation. Nobody's requiring this. We do this out of love. For Paul, he saw this as a solemn and tremendous opportunity to live this life for something significant. The only thing truly significant. The only thing that was going to last. Which was doing something pleasing for his Lord and his God. It speaks of in Mark, Jesus Christ said, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. So easy in this life to just take on the culture and the ambitions and the pursuits of this life, education, building a career, winning a soccer championship, whatever it might be, raising a family that gets good jobs and, you know, the American dream, all of these things that are just temporary compared to eternity. And the hope that we have of seeing our Lord and the things that are going to last, the things that aren't going to be eaten up by moth and rust. But these are the truths that will help me in the moment when it's hard to speak a reproving word because it might be uncomfortable. But I can choose to stand because I know and I can picture my Lord saying, well done, thank you for speaking the truth of God. Here's a reward for that. And that's what we're reading about. 1 Corinthians 3, this is perhaps the most detailed section on the mechanics of the judgment seat of Christ that we must all appear before. It doesn't say all will be rewarded, but it does say all must appear. And here's how that day is going to go. 1 Corinthians, well, let's start in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Paul came in and preached the gospel to the Corinthians, and they were saved, and they were growing up in that salvation. And he's encouraging them, saying what? Let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. So this building is a figure for our lives. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've had the foundation of Christ laid in your life, and now you get to decide, how am I going to build on that? The choices that I make, it's a figure of speech, right? It's not talking about a literal house that we're building, but my commitment in my families and at work and in the world. As I live my life, I'm building something. And Paul says here, let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. So take heed, something for us to consider. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be... When I first read this, I thought, oh, those all sound like great things to build with. You know, wood, build my house of wood, and make the roof out of hay. That'll kind of work. I've seen houses like that. Well, let's see what the trial is going to be in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, referring to this day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because it shall be revealed by what? Fire. Okay. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So if I'm building with wood, hay, and stubble, the fire is going to burn that up, right? But will the gold, silver, and precious stones stay? Yeah. And so it's using this figure of speech just to refer to how our works are going to be tried. So what would it mean to build with that which is going to remain? Well, we'll take some time here in the next couple minutes just to lay that out in summary form. But let's keep reading. It says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a what? A reward. And so I want that for me. And so what do I need to do to ensure that my work abides so I can receive a reward? It comes down to three things. And they're declared here in this section. The first one is, am I building? The second one is, am I building on Christ? And the third one is, am I building in love? If those three things are true, I can be assured that I will be rewarded for that and that I'm doing something that's pleasing to my Lord Jesus Christ. So this first one, let's consider it. Am I building at all? I mentioned in Matthew 6, that verse 19, where it talks about laying up treasures in heaven. Maybe I have great plans, great intentions to serve my Lord and my God, but that's not what we're rewarded for, right? Am I building? Am I serving my Lord? Or are the priorities and commitments in my life, the hobbies of me and my children, taking such precedence that there's no time for the things of God? Have I gotten so complacent in my marriage where doing what Ephesians 5 says is of secondary importance? As a husband, am I seeking to nourish my wife in the things of God? As a wife, am I submitting to my husband as unto Christ? As a father, am I raising my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Am I praying? Am I building God's word for others in my sphere of influence? Am I serving in a local church? Am I serving the gospel outside of my local church? If you're in this place, are you committed to a local fellowship where you can grow up into Christ and help others do the same? Am I building, or have I let the priorities and commitments of my life take no place? Now, you might say, well, that's just your opinion about what the Lord wants. No. 1 Corinthians 7, let's turn there. This is what the scriptures say. These are things that are all found in the church epistles about committing and serving and the things that your Lord would have you to do. And I've heard the excuse sometimes of, well, I'd be happy to serve my Lord, but I don't, and to build, but I don't know what he would have me to do. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. This section, I was talking with a believer recently about it, and what struck me in it was something really powerful that I try to make this point. So Paul was writing to the Corinthians and in all of his church epistles as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving the commandments of the Lord. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6, there's this very, very interesting comment that he makes. He says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And then in verse 10, he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But then in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife, and it goes on. So Paul is talking here about speaking by permission or concession or speaking for himself rather than speaking on behalf of the Lord. And believers have been challenged with this over the years. Like, why is he giving his own advice? Well, he asked for permission, and the Lord said, okay, go ahead and give your advice, but this is not from directly from me. In other words, outside of these couple exceptions where Paul gives his own advice as an apostle and one with the Spirit of God, everything else that he wrote is what? A commandment of the Lord, not just Paul's advice. This is our Lord. This is the one that speaks and leads the church, discerning what the will of the Lord is. So I don't know what he would have me to do. Pick up Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and read to the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Those church epistles, outside of these two places where he gives some advice on marriage, are the commandments of the Lord. I don't know what to do. Let's go back to Josiah. Let's say your mom and dad leave for the weekend and you and your sister are at home. I don't know if they would do that yet, but and they write you a letter that says, in their capacity, some instructions for the weekend. Let the dog out 3 times a day. Make sure you feed the dog. Don't leave the back door open. Take the garbage out. If you have time and want to, and you're looking for something to do, you can mow the lawn. But absolutely, don't leave the Amazon packages out in the rain. Remember to make lunch for your sister. Is it pretty clear in that section what he would have you to do, they would have you to do, and that one little aside was something that was optional, right? That's the way the church epistles are. So we have things like children, obey your parents. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Submitting one to another in the fear of Christ. These instructions to get together as a church and to build each other up and to seek to excel to the edifying of the church. All of these things are commandments of the Lord. These are things that would qualify as building. Right? So if I want a reward, these are things that I make a priority in my life. Now, I don't just do them out of religious duty or obligation, but I do them based on faith. And that's what it means to build on Christ, right? What is faith? Faith is hearing God's word, hearing the message about Christ, and saying yes to it. So it isn't just, I'm going to do what I think God wants or my Lord Jesus Christ wants, and then ask God to bless it. You could be very well-intentioned, very zealous, very active in building this thing, quote-unquote, for God or the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it what God wants? Is it what the Lord Jesus Christ wants? We can be sure what we read in Romans 1:1 to 2 Thessalonians 3 is the Lord's will. There may be other things that he works in you, specific callings, specific ministries. Right? Each of us is not called to do the exact same thing in the service of our Lord, but all of us is called to build on the same job site, which is Christ. Right? I direct you to a couple teachings from a few weeks ago where we looked at how our God is at work and he's at work with opposition, and the job site where God is at work is Christ. Right? He works all things according to his plan in Christ. And if we want to be working for him, we need to be doing this based on our faith in Christ. Tom has used the classic example in our church of Christians that spend their lives baking God a chocolate cake. I'm going to bake God the best chocolate cake, and surely he's going to be happy. And then they get to heaven and find out, oh, he doesn't like chocolate cake. Whoops. But that doesn't have to happen if we know the scriptures that God would have us build on the foundation of Christ, right? We read that, let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. No other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid, which is Christ. is my work, is my labor, are the volunteer opportunities that I'm involved in, are they based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's solution for sin? My faith in that? And then are they helping others in their faith in Christ? Is it pointing others, or is it just the band-aids of this world where God's solution is Christ? He wants all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. That's the work that God is doing. And then not just that I'm building and that I'm building in and for Christ and on the foundation of Christ, but how am I doing that? Am I doing that in love? And in the last couple minutes, we'll consider this. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. So we're looking this morning at this beautiful reality, this awesome reality that each of us is going to stand before our Lord one day for the opportunity to be rewarded for what we've done. And if we want a reward, we want to be building on his job site, which is Christ, and we want to do it in love, not just with faith, but with love. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, period. No, faith which works by love. Ah, so faith alone isn't what's going to avail anything. But faith that works by love. We used to teach many years ago that if you want more faith, get more love, because faith works by love. But that's not what this verse is saying. What it's saying is that if your faith is working by love, that avails much. In other words, not all faith works by love. 1 Corinthians 13, please. 1 Corinthians 13. It's very possible that the things that I do, even in the church and on the foundation of Christ, if they're not motivated by love for my Lord, love for others, love for my God, if they're motivated by self-glory, would be found lacking on the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am what? I am nothing. So that would be a work that's not rewarded on the day of Christ, right? That would be one that would be found to be bad, and I wouldn't be rewarded. And we should tremble at that thought, right? It's not just about how many teachings can I do? How many people can I speak God's word to? How many people can I counsel? How many times can I bring people back to who they are in Christ? Check mark on that activity. I can be rewarded for that, but why am I doing it? Am I doing it conscious and of love for my Lord, the love that he's had for me, and genuinely doing it selflessly the way Paul did? When he said, all things are for your sakes. And this section goes on to reprove the Corinthians who were manifesting Holy Spirit outside of love. It's very possible. He doesn't say, you aren't really speaking for God when you do your manifestations. He's saying, you're doing it, but it's you're nothing when you do it. Because from God's perspective, might as well just be standing up and clanging cymbals together. Because without love, it profits nothing. It's faith which works by love that avails much. And how could I do that? How can I do that? By the new nature. By the new nature. In Galatians 6:15, it speaks of, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation that we walk by. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll see Paul again as an example here. So we've considered this morning already that this judgment seat of Christ is a place where will be rewarded, and we have the opportunity for things done by faith and love on the foundation of Christ to be found to be good and worthy of reward, and to pass that test of fire, to be found not to be wood, hay, stubble on that day. But as we stand before our Lord, we'll have the opportunity to be rewarded. And so what does that look like in practice? Again, 1 Corinthians 9:24, we'll see Paul's example. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for masteries is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There's a lot in these verses, but we'll just point out a few things to finish up this morning. This is a topic that could extend beyond this week if you want to study the topic of crowns in the scripture. Paul talks here about those that seek for earthly acknowledgement in athletic games like the Olympics or the Isthmian Games, which were once every 2 years back in biblical times. It says that they did it to obtain a corruptible crown. What's a corruptible crown? It was a laurel wreath. So if you signed up for the Olympics or the Isthmian Games in Paul's day, and the Corinthians would have been well aware of this, and you worked your you-know-what off to train and discipline yourself to win that race, and you got first place, you know what they would give you? Roger knows what they would give you. What was it? Leaves. Yeah, it was like laurel. It was a laurel wreath. That doesn't sound like much. But they would labor very hard for this. They would make it their ambition. But it was, I think we understand, is more than just that. It's what it would symbolize, right? If you're looking to just make $1 million or make enough money for the gold associated with a gold medal, even if it was a gold medal, people don't do it for the monetary value of that gold medal, right? They do it for the honor, the glory of it, that it would be in the world's eyes to say, I won the wrestling championship, right? For us, it's similar. It's not the crown or the reward where I'm going to get a Ferrari in heaven and drive it around. I don't know, maybe they are something like that. But what motivated Paul and what should motivate us is doing it out of a sense of honor. Here's something that I can do for my Lord that where he would say, good job, Josh. Right? I've talked before about how even if it's just a piece of paper that says, thank you, Josh. What's that worth to the Lord, to me, because of the love I have for my Lord? And it's a piece of paper that's going to last forever because it says it's an incorruptible crown. An incorruptible crown, something that's going to stand for eternity as a testimony that I serve my Lord. Oh, is that something that could keep me going? Maybe the next time when I'm tempted to sin, I could remember that there's a crown awaiting those that endure temptation rather than just giving up again. You have to decide in your heart if it's worth standing before your Lord on that day, the Lord that has paid for your sins, has loved you, given himself for you. Do you have dread to stand before him with nothing? Paul did. That's a healthy thing. That's a love thing. That's a faith thing, because this is available. And Paul strove. If those that give their lives to earthly endeavors can strive and sacrifice choices to obtain a corruptible crown, how much more an incorruptible? Paul says, that's the way I run. I make every punch count. I'm not flailing around wondering, but I'm choosing by faith to stick my feet on this solid ground, on this rock which is Christ. And I know that there's a day coming when I'm going to have this opportunity to be rewarded. He says, I keep my body under. I make my body my slave. Now, this isn't referring to asceticism or some Gnostic belief or dualistic belief that the body is bad and the spirit is good. But in context, what have we considered? I don't let my emotions rule me. I don't let the flesh rule me. The flesh is my slave. I'm not a slave to my flesh. By renewing his mind, Paul chose to reckon himself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. He didn't let his fleshly existence, the needs of his flesh in a neutral sense, or the habits, standards, and traditions of man without the Spirit rule him. But he kept his body under. He continued to live by faith and love, and he realized that that was a choice every day. Men do it to obtain corruptible crowns. Our reward is something much better. For those of us that love our Lord, let's close in 1 Corinthians 4. See, at the end of the day, when we zoom out, we're all headed for this, right? It says every man must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, might as well start my day thinking about that day. Or even better yet, start my day thinking about the cross, remembering the love that my Lord had for me, the salvation from sin that he provided me, the relationship with God that he provided me. You know, singing that song, I am a child of God, saved from sin by grace, I am now forgiven. Remember that, and then say, wow, I do love my Lord. What can I do today for him? I've got a whole book of things that I can do. Start with Romans 1:1 and go to 2 Thessalonians 3. Maybe just pick one chapter and say, well, there's probably something in here that I could do today. But then fast forward to the judgment seat of Christ. We're all headed there. And realize that there's this sobering, exciting event where we have the opportunity for God and the Lord Jesus Christ to look at the choices we've made in this life and decide, is this something that you did for me in faith? Did you do it out of peer pressure? Did you do it out of some sense of trying to earn righteousness? That would not be found to God's praise and honor and glory. But if I renew my mind, do things out of love, I get a crown. And look at this, 1 Corinthians 4, what's that stand for? It says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Right? So it's a heart thing, right? It's not just about the activity, but about why and how I'm doing what I'm doing. And then shall every man have what? Praise of God. Oh, do you want to be praised of God? Right? The NIV says, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. I think one translation, each will receive their due praise from God. I don't want to be ashamed on that day to have nothing to offer my Lord. Why? Because I love my Lord and I'm growing in love for my Lord. And at the end of the day, anything else is going to feel like a compromise, is going to feel like I sold out. Did I do God's will today? Did I obey my Lord today? It's so easy. I was thinking of that that I Love Lucy, Lucille Ball skit from like 50, 60 years ago where the chocolate is running along and she's having to like package the chocolate, and it's this funny comedy skit. If you've never seen it, you could look it up. But at the end, the chocolate just keeps coming faster and faster and faster, and she's just, and just gives up. And life can kind of be like that, where it's just activities and work and school and hobbies and life and church activities and another family camp's coming up, another teaching opportunity. Here's an opportunity to speak God's word. Man, it's our honor to please him. Let's remember the heart of why we're doing what we're doing. At the end of the day, what's going to matter is, was it gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? The fire is going to try every man's work. The things that we do based on the world's accolades, that's moth and rust. It's going to corrupt that. And what's going to matter and what we're going to be proud of and what our Lord's going to be proud of are the things that we do by faith and love.